We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
She was a small girl, I think, a preschooler, say about 4 years old, who came up to a man I'd just met and was standing talking to, and stood by us as if engaged in our conversation. The other fellow took out his cigarettes and offered me one, and then set to in lighting one for himself. And as he did, the girl spoke up and said, "What's that?" And he said, "Oh, it's a cigarette." And she said, "Why do you do that?" And he said, "Oh, well, I like them. It's smelly." And he said, "Yes, it is a bit. Does it hurt you?" He said, "Well, yes, it does." "Well, why do you do it?" "Well, I'm a bit silly." "Why are you silly?" I've given you a cut-down brief version of a conversation that went on and on and on as this small child relentlessly and logically drove the man into more and more confusion. It was massively embarrassing. You desperately wanted to say to the girl, "Rack off, kid, your mother wants you," or all kinds of other suitable expletives. But there was no way out until finally the mother did come and rescue the man from this dreadful monster. No area of study is more complex and difficult than that of humanity. Humans are very puzzling, but at the same time, of course, fascinating. Most interesting areas of study because, well, partly it's got to do with the fact that we're studying ourselves and we're very interested in ourselves, but partly because it is just so complex and so intriguing. We are clearly part of a world and a whole world system made up of dust and atoms and subatomic particles, and just like the rest of the world, with a physiology and an anatomy which is very much like many of the other animals that are in the world, not extraordinarily different to them. We eat and we herd, we forage, we mate, we reproduce, we sicken, we die, in much the same way as rats and cockroaches and a whole range of other kind of creatures, from elephants down to, well, we're just like many of the other creatures, aren't we? But yet, we're just not just like any of the other creatures. We really are, well, we're different, aren't we? We're more than just any of the other creatures. And we're the creatures who can sit down in Matthew's B and discuss ourselves. No other creature does that we know of. No other creature builds a Matthew's B, organises an institution like a university, sets aside a lunch hour, and then fills it up with further lectures inside lecture theatres about themselves. There's no creature in the universe like man. We control our environment and our society. We develop the technology, which is fantastic, an understanding of the nature of our universe, which is fantastic, from space travel on the big scale down to splitting atoms at the other end of the spectrum. And we have a technology and an understanding which is mind-boggling, really. We can talk and see people on the other side of the world doing things like playing cricket until we turn it off. The other night it finished so early I didn't have a chance to turn it off. But I can hear them grunting on the other side of the world. I can watch them doing it. That is fantastic, isn't it? No creature in the world is like humans. No creature in the world wants to watch the ashes lost again. But the problem for humanity is that we're not just a creature. We're not just part of the whole machinery. Because when you start studying us as if we are, then we cease to be so. Then we collapse under the the whole study program. That is, when we look at humans just as machines, just as living machines, then we come to a whole range of conclusions and solutions as to what they're doing and why they're doing it, which leave out the very thing that we all know most profoundly about ourselves, namely that we are persons. Why does a person make a choice to eat a Mars bar? Or not to eat a Mars bar if they're a little bit more rational? Why do they make such a choice? Well, Mr. Skinner will tell us, because of the operant conditioning. It lies in their background. Or if you're a sociologist and want to go down with Mr. Durkheim, then it'll all be about social cohesion and the authority bonding that is established in your society, which has helped you to understand, and sociologists always take a longer time to say it. Or if you're a Freudian, you see, you'll talk about unconscious and presumably biologically ground forces that were at work. Mars bars would be an oral complex that you'd clearly had. Or if you're a Marxist, you see, it's got to do with the material and economic self-interests of your social class. You're being manipulated by the advertisers to be able to put more money and power in the hands of those wicked Mars bars producers. But in all of these kinds of understandings of mankind, the dead hand of determinism has stripped away the fact that I did it because I wanted to do it. Have stripped away the fact that I am a person. I've ceased to be a person. I am just a bundle of material that, given the right stimulus, will give the right stimuli, will give the right responses. I am a machine. But that is not the discovery of myself. That is the definition that has been used in just studying humanity. Because we only can succeed in studies where we're looking at objects that don't look back at us. But the trouble, as soon as you start looking at the object called human, is they look back at you. Because it's not just a person studying a machine, it's a person looking at a person who's looking at a person who's looking at a person. We are different. But in what way? How? Even in our greatness, we are a puzzle. You see, part of our greatness is not just that we are so technologically clever, it's that we can think in abstracts. Part of our greatness is to pursue values and principles like truth and justice and hope and love and good and corruption. We've got ideas that control and factor and fashion our life that we actually ascribe as meaningful ideas. We can discuss and understand together what we mean by them. Yet even in our greatness we seem marred and contaminated, because our control over the environment is limited, our technological advance gives us headaches, and our values are in a chaos. Our control of the environment is more like our pollution and destruction of the environment. Our technological advances are a nightmare. We've developed space travel and space wars. We have developed nuclear physics. It's an explosive area to work in. It's weaker than weak, wasn't it? We have created a medical crisis for ourselves by our technology. Because now we can have such spare parts operations, but when is it right? And to whom should we give such masses of money, thousands and thousands of dollars poured into an operation for whom and why? How can we organise which person we should keep on the machine that keeps them ventilating, and which person should we turn off the machine and put onto somebody else? And is that real life that we have them there anyway? And what happens when we will turn off the machines? And the whole IVF program, where we're spending billions of dollars trying to get a few women who cannot have babies to have babies, while at the same time aborting billions of babies and washing them down the lavatory. I mean, the whole combination of ideas, our technology, we can do all kinds of things, but we don't know what we want to do anymore. And so we look to our values, but our values, we don't know where to go. The very things that we pursue, we seem to ignore. I mean, we think peace, everyone's for peace, all people are for peace, we'll even fight for peace. We're a terrible conundrum on it, aren't we? We want prosperity. I think most people, I've hardly ever met a person who doesn't want prosperity for everybody. But when the chips are down, we're all greedy for our own prosperity. The recent tax summit's a marvellous illustration of it, isn't it? I don't care how small the cake may shrivel to, just provided I get the biggest share I can. We start today a series of psalms, just picking out four psalms on different themes. Psalm 8 is the one that you read. We read it like we did just to help you understand the character of Hebrew poetry, because that's all a psalm is, a poem. But it's written in a different kind of structure than we do. It's not kind of the metrical psalms. There's not kind of a metered version of writing. It uses much more parallelism and choruses. So you function as the chorus, reading out verse 1 and verse 9, which are identical. And then the parallel ideas are read out by different people. Sometimes you can do one side of the group as opposed to the other side of the group, and so on. But you'll notice as you go down that one phrase is reflected in the next phrase, or contrasted in the next phrase, or built upon by the next phrase. What is man that you are mindful of him is the same thing as what is the son of man that you care for him. It's saying the same thing back and forth. It's rolling around ideas, not in necessarily a logical sequence from A to Z, more in A, B, B, C, C, A, C, A, D, A, E, F, 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 G, G. So there's a patterning of ideas coming out. The psalm is about God in all his glory. And part of God's glory is man. And so a large section of the psalm is about man in creation, because that is part of what God is in all his glory. It starts off with this praise of God. Not just God, but our Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you'll notice in the spelling of the word Lord that it's spelt differently on the two occasions it's used in the passage. One it's spelt with capitals, and the other it's spelt with small lowercase. It's not just capital L, it's capitals all the way through. That is because in the Hebrew text, the word here is Yahweh, which is the divine name of God. Whereas the word here is master, king, ruler. Oops, got an S before it, see, hasn't it? Ruler. Two words are different in the Hebrew text. Now, why do we have it like that? Well, because we really don't know how to pronounce this name. Because the Jews stopped pronouncing it. They stopped saying it, lest they ever blasphemed it. And whenever they read the word there in the text, they used the word master. Right? The master, actually. But they would just use the master. And so, Lord, that is the Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, our master, is what is being said here. So this is also the word that some people have translated Jehovah. It's his name. My name is Philip. I am a man. Philip, the man. Yahweh, the Lord, is being said here. Right? It's a personal thing. But that's a key to the verse, of course, because you'll notice it's how majestic is your name, Yahweh, in all the world. You are the king in all the world. Majesty, king, ruler, the Lord. O Lord, you are the king in all the world. But it's not just you are the king, our Lord. You are our Lord. Yahweh, our master. You are the king. How much you are the king in all the world, the earth and the heavens. Your majesty is all over everything. Glory above the heavens. The word heavens means skies, but it also means the other realm, the supernatural as well. So it's got that ambiguity, and both is caught up here. Your majesty is throughout the whole universe, your kingship. But you are our Lord. Just stop at the point that you ponder it for a moment. See, it's got to do with monotheism. Polytheism, the belief in many, many gods, which is fairly unpopular and easily ridiculed in our world. Polytheism, which was the common alternative in the ancient world, means that different gods rule over different spheres of the created order, or different countries. The Jews were the first real community who believed in monotheism. There were a couple of monotheists in Egypt, and there are some other odd bits, but they were all oddities. The Jews were the one group who believed that there was one God. But as soon as you move to what is a very much more philosophically satisfying belief, that is the idea of one God, one ultimate reality, as soon as you move to that one God, you then, of course, move to the other problem. If he is the one God, then he is the one God over all the nations, over all the worlds. and can call the whole universe into account to himself. And so, Lord, our God, the God of Israel, our particular God, you are the God who is the king over the universe, heavens and the earth, everything that there is. How great is your glory is what is being sung here. And yet his glory and his splendour is seen not by the telescope looking out into the great heavens, nor by technology, nor by the learned or wise, not by the clever, nor by the wealthy, nor by the rulers. All those people, you see, think they have a monopoly on the truth of God. Think they have a monopoly on the truth of non-God too, if they're unbelievers. But they always think they have the monopoly, that the wealthy think it's their privilege to decide about the character of religion, just as the rulers do, and just as the intelligentsia do. But that's not the group that see God's glory. It's verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, God has ordained his praise. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings is the phrase that has come into English as a proverbial statement. It's actually picked out of this verse from the King James Version translation of the 17th century, early 17th century. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, now into modern English, turns out to be from the lips of children and infants. It's from them that God's praise is to be seen and to be given. For God in his wisdom chose not to be known by human wisdom. That is a terrible insult to clever people. It's a dreadful insult to clever people like us. You see, we all accept the idea that was in the old Negro spiritual. You know, if religion was the thing that money could buy, then the rich would live and the poor would die. And we, with the Negroes, say, yes, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Unfair, unjust. But we tend to believe that religion is something that brains can buy. And therefore, the clever will be saved and the stupid will be lost. We tend to believe it should be that way, because we have been persuaded that if you're clever enough, then yours is the world. It's all yours. But God says, no, no, I've chosen not to reveal myself to the clever. It's not the clever who are going to get it. It's indeed the children. It's not the rulers, it's the children. It's not the wealthy, it's not the great, it's not the powerful, it's not the important in this world, it's the children. Now, why the children? Because they're stupid? No, no, it's not got to do with their stupidity. Children are not more stupid than adults, in fact. When you think about smoking, they're a lot smarter than adults. Nothing to do with that. What's it got to do with their innocence? Well, that's always said by people who aren't parents. I have 3 children, so I don't believe it can be innocence. Has it got to do then with idealism? Well, it could, in that they tend to be idealistic, although I'm not sure by conscious thought. It's not their humility, because little 4-year-olds think they can do everything. What is it about children? It's the fact that they're children. Well, what is a child? It's a dependent. The characteristic of children is faith. That is dependence, reliance, trust. It's not an alternative to mind. Don't think that faith is stupid. It's got nothing to do with stupidity. It's got to do with trusting, being a dependent, as opposed to being an independent. See, when you're a child, you freely and happily turn to other people and let them do things for you. They make decisions for you all the time. What you're going to eat, why you must eat the greens before the ice cream. Why, a whole range of decisions are made for you, and you just learn to live on other people's backs and are encouraged throughout life to develop an independence, which is not a bad thing in itself. But as you grow more independent, as you become more powerful, as you become greater, so you are tempted to trust and rely upon yourself. So you are tempted to actually rival God as the one who supplies your life. We really think, because we're so capable, that we are able to run our own lives, that we're able to do what we want to do, which of course is a nonsense. We're not able to. You're not able to tie your shoelaces up this afternoon. You're only able, provided you don't have a stroke during lunchtime. If you have a stroke at lunchtime, you won't tie your shoelaces up this afternoon and possibly ever again. Can you stop yourself having a stroke? No. You can't. And yet in a moment, in a flash, in a seeming next to no time, you can actually not have control of anything yet again. A friend of mine, 31 years old, teaching a teacher at a school, fell down a flight of stairs, didn't wake up at the bottom of the stairs. They thought she'd done brain damage and things like that. No, she'd had a stroke at the top of the stairs. Never recovered. That's extraordinary. That's unusual. That's you know, one in X thousand. You can actually tabulate how often people have that kind of thing. But the point is, you are not God, are you? You do not control the universe. You do not control very much at all. So far you've succeeded, but there are so many factors, because we are so fragile in fact, that a whole range of things can happen. You ever had the flu? Who hasn't had the flu? That dreadful feeling in the morning when you don't get up, when you don't go and write your essay, when you do not make it to the bus stop, when you just need to lie back in bed. And yet it's just a little virus, isn't it? So small you can't even see it, and yet it can lay you out for a week, can't it? Our competence is a deception. We are very capable, but we tend to believe we can run our lives our own way. And of course, by the time you're 40, you've discovered that you can't. But when you're 20, you particularly can, because you by and large are able to ward off most of those viruses and the rest, and you don't have many heart attacks, cancers and strokes, and you really are able to... The whole thing's going for you. It's as you get older, you realise again the dependence that you had as a child was your true state. The greater you are, the more important you are as a man, as a human, that is, I'm using the word man in that sense most of today, then the greater the conundrum comes about you. For here is the conundrum, that you're being created by God as the greatest thing in the world. But yet, because you are so great, you are always tempted to rival God and oppose him. And as soon as you oppose him, as soon as you fail to recognise God, as soon as you think that you are the one who matters, then you cease to be great. If you think your greatness comes from achievements, then you're sadly mistaken. And of course, you create a whole new ethic, which is abroad in our society. That is, the people who can achieve things are given credit, and the people who can't achieve things are not given credit. So that if you can win Wimbledon, they'll give you $500,000. Just because you can win Wimbledon, that means you're someone who is deserving and worthy of being able to be paid so much money, while other people who can't win Wimbledon die of starvation elsewhere. You see, we've got a weird sense of values, because we pay people by achievement, because we recognise people by achievement, because we value people by achievement. But our greatness is not our achievements. Our achievements come because we're great. Our greatness comes because we're created by God to be the rulers of the world. Man, in his greatness and achievements, tries to rival God and reject God, claim his own independence, rule his own life without God, rule the world without God. Whereas the child is a dependent and therefore can see God for who God is and praise God for his greatness. The independent achiever, the self-made man, from his position, he can no longer see God. He can only see himself. There is a famous poem, hymn, sung by the angels at the birth of Jesus, and repeated often at Christmas time. Glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill on earth toward men. Last century, a very clever and witty English poet called Swinburne wrote a poem on that theme, and his poem runs in the first two lines: glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. There is the true position of the great man, that he now wants to replace God with himself. It's the point we'll come to next week when we look at Psalm 14 and when we actually try and understand what sin is and what it isn't. Because most people in our community haven't got the foggiest clue what it is or it isn't, and therefore constantly misunderstand Christianity. It's very important to get it clear. But Swinburne's is a magnificent expression of it, because he just crosses out the word God and puts in the word man. In other words, he crosses out God and puts in himself. In other words, he is the God of his own life. And what is it that qualifies him to be God? He is the master of things. It's his abilities, it's his achievements. And what is it that makes man able to achieve? It's because he's created by God. And so he's cutting his own throat. And his technology will become unhinged from any value system other than greed and self-centeredness, seeing he is God. It's not just a modern view, of course. The ancient world had the same view. There was a man called Protagoras in the 5th century BC who said a famous line, which you will see quoted often enough, "Man is the measure of all things." It goes on, "the things that are and the things that are not." Man is the measure. He's the measuring stick. He's the criterion. He is what establishes what is and what isn't. Everything is to be judged by man because man is the ultimate reality, which is, of course, an absolute nonsense. For we're not. Why would you ever think we were? It's because we're so great. It's our very greatness which is our undoing. Because we think that we can do it without the one who has made us great. And so the question of the psalm is, what is man? What is this one who praises God and opposes God? Verses 3 to 4 show us in our finitude. The psalmist looks out on the universe, the heavens, the stars, and he says, what is man? You're just a tiny, tiny little speck in the universe. The space and the heavens, star upon star, millions of them. Even before the age of the telescope, as he was writing, of course, 1,000 or so years before Christ, or whenever it was written, even then there were more stars than you can count. But of course now we know even more. Number upon number, it's meaningless numbers, isn't it? The kind of numbers people talk about in space are the kinds of numbers that your mind cannot make any sense of at all. There's more out there than you can really even think of. Well, in the light of that, what are we? What significance has this 6 foot or 5 foot eight of flesh sitting out on one of the planets, on one of the smaller stars out on the edge of Nowheresville, what possible significance have you got or have I got? Who cares that we're here or not here? What importance could we have in the vast scheme of the whole total universe? What value could we have? We are but specks of nothingness, all caught in the great spiral of entropy. I mean, who knows that we even exist? A pathetic thing was sent out some years ago on Mariner, wasn't it, the space thing. They sent out a little piece of metal with an engraving on of a man and a woman and a hand and a couple of little hieroglyphics to try and say, this is us. Now, somewhere out there is that one spaceship which is telling the universe that we are here. I wonder what on earth anybody would make of it if they found it. What are the possibilities on them finding it? What is the point of the whole exercise? Because it's actually saying, we are significant. You out there, we matter. We don't know where you are. We don't know if you are. But we know we are, and we know we matter. To us anyway, and we hope to you. And what is man, given the whole solar system of the universe? And yet, verse 5 to 8 picks up the other side of our conundrum and says, yet God is mindful of man. You made him, you care for him, you made him just a little lower than the supernatural. The word heavenly beings there is hard to know how to translate. We know what it means. It means gods or angels or heavenly beings. Right? You've made him a little less than supernatural. I think heavenly beings is a nice way of capturing the translation. Made him a little less than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honour, so that he's the ruler of all that he sees, all the animals, all the birds, all the fish, everything that's in this world. Man in creation has the unique authority, not by achievement, but given by God. And so it's innate unto us all. It's not just that there are some people who achieve mastery over things. It's the character of every human being that they achieve mastery over things. That they rule the environment in which they grow. From the little pen they're in to the bed they wind up on. Man's mastery over things is a chief characteristic. It's true of all mankind. And yet, it's not really true. For when we look at man and his greatness, what should we see? Well, the psalmist says we should see then how great God is. That's what we should see. And so it comes back to the point from which he started, how great you are, that you have created something so great as us. That's what you should see. How great God must be to make such makers. But when we look, and when we speak of the greatness of mankind, we keep on saying, yeah, but he's such a mess, isn't he? Millions starving there, others blowing each other up, ripping each other apart in warfare, industrial disputes. Put a little virus like AIDS amongst us and you get half of them panicking, the other half persecuting. I mean, we're really not so great at all. Now this psalm doesn't pick up on that point. Next week, Psalm 14, we certainly will. But this psalm doesn't pick up on it. It just leaves us saying, tiny as we may be, we are created great, which just shows how great God is, and so God's majesty is declared in the universe. However, the conundrum, the question hangs, then why is it so botched up? And the answer is found in the rest of the Bible, not with the question, what is man, but the question, who is man? For who is it that rules the world? Who is it that is king in this universe? Who is the man who ever fulfills this kind of ideal of being just a little lower than supernatural and ruling over everything that there is? For as we look around the world, we do not see anyone like it, do we? And we see those who have tried to. This psalm doesn't pick up on that point. Next week, Psalm 14, we certainly will. This psalm doesn't pick up on it. It just leaves us saying, tiny as we may be, we are created great, which just shows how great God is, and so God's majesty is declared in the universe. However, the conundrum, the question hangs, then why is it so botched up? And the answer is found in the rest of the Bible, not with the question, what is man, but the question, who is man? For who is it that rules the world? Who is it that is king in this universe? Who is the man who ever fulfills this kind of ideal of being just a little lower than supernatural and ruling over everything that there is? For as we look around the world, we do not see anyone like it, do we? And we see those who have tried to be like it, from Adolf Hitler to Idi Amin, from Alexander the Great to a few Australian politicians that I won't mention. But of course they weren't. They all died one way or another. Alexander was only 33 and so on. No, they weren't. We do not see, what we see now of course is not man, any man in control of the war and the refugee camps of the Sahara as it spreads south through Africa, of Bangladesh and the seeming hopelessness of their economics, of Argentina, the country whose name means silver and whose racing inflation eats it away faster than you can dig it out of the ground. I mean, it's all ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, what do you see now is the march of the cockroach and the maggots. But some did see a man whom they claimed was like it. The man, Jesus. For when he came into Jerusalem on that fateful first Palm Sunday, as it's called, the crowds called out, here is the Saviour, Hosanna, Saviour. Here is the King of God's King come to rule, the rule of the world. Here comes the King. And Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed it of the immoral, hypocritical, religious people. And he heals people who are sick, blind and lame. And the children gathered around cheering and shouting, Hosanna, you are the great King. You are the one, the coming King of Israel. And the chief priests and the learned scribes of the day, the teachers of the law, the educated elite and the religious elite said to Jesus, tell the children to shut up about that. Tell them to be quiet. Can't you hear what they're saying about you? And Jesus said, out of the mouths of children and infants comes the praise of God. Jesus has an incredible, humble arrogance about him, doesn't he? See, he doesn't walk into the countryside saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. He walks in the countryside healing people and teaching them about the coming of the kingdom of God. And people perceive who he is, not the great ones. No, no, because he's a threat to the great ones. Not the clever ones, because he will show their cleverness is folly. Not the ones who are full of themselves, because they don't want to have somebody who's greater than themselves. No, the children. The children who are used to depending upon a great one. The children are the ones who see him for who he is. And so they declare him for who he is. And Jesus, though he has come in humility, seems to have the arrogance of accepting what they're saying. Of course, if it's true, it's not really arrogance, ultimately, is it? It's only right. And we can see, says the author of the Letter to the Hebrew Christians. He's musing about Psalm 2. And he says, Psalm 8 rather, Psalm 8 in his second chapter, that's where I got my 2 from. He's musing about Psalm 8 in his second chapter. And he says, you know, we don't see it like that, do we? We don't see man in control of the universe. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the heavenly beings, though he himself was, of course, ultimately a heavenly being. He was the Son of God from all eternity. For a little while, he became less than God. For a little while, he became human. For a little while, he took on not just humanity, but humanity in a world that has gone amok. In a little while, he came into a world of corruption and sickness and death and lived amongst us with the defilements of our own corrupt, fallen world and died as part of this world, this condemned world. For a little while, he was lower than the angels, but God raised him up from death and made him sit at the right hand in all power and authority to rule over all the universe. It's in the resurrection of Jesus that we see man truly come of age, to misquote Pelagius of the 4th century. We see man become what man was supposed to be all along. For, you see, Jesus is not an immortal soul. When we say Jesus goes to heaven, we're not saying that he died and his spirit left his body and he went... No, no, that's not the point. We're saying he rose from the dead physically. A resurrection is not a reincarnation, his soul went off to some other body. It's not an immortality, his soul went off to heaven. A resurrection is the body came back to life. The man got up out of death and walked around and was greeted by people and showed himself to people and asked them to touch him and feel him and sat down and ate fish and bread with them. The man was back. That is, when Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't cease to be human. He continues as human. He continues as man. And when he is raised up to sit with God at the right hand, what does he continue to be? He continues to be man. That is, God takes humanity into himself. And now, as man, rules the world. We do not see man here now. We do not see Adolf Hitler, Queen Victoria, even though she sits in every statue on the top of a globe. We do not see man now in this physical world ruling the world, but we do see a man, the risen Jesus, who is conquering the world, and to whom Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, to whom God says he is placing everything under his feet. And that is what has continued, so that now, 2,000 years later, more people follow him as their Lord and King, as their ruler and Saviour, as their Master, than ever before in the history of mankind. There are most likely more Christians alive now than have ever been before because of population growth. It's like saying more scientists are alive today than possibly ever before. So that 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, a group of Australians, not Jewish people, not Middle Eastern people, a group of Australians can say Jesus is their King, as I can say it here and now. But he is the King, and his kingdom is stretched through Africa and through Southeast Asia and through South America and North America and right across the European continent and all over the world. There are people who are saying that man is the man who rules the universe. And the thing that shows us that he is the man who rules the universe is his death and resurrection. That there, the one who was for a little while lower than the angels, is raised with glory and honour and power to rule over all. And so the question, what is man, turns out to be, who is Jesus? Man is a conundrum. A conundrum that we need to study, and yet we don't find answers for easily. The psalmist reveals the conundrum and just says, well, it just shows how great God is, but just leaves it hanging. What is man? The Christian answer is, who do you think Jesus is? For we believe Jesus is man. He is the man for whom the whole universe was created, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. And we only will understand ourselves when we take him into account. So who do you think Jesus is? Notice I didn't say who do you think Jesus was. That is a first question, because the first way of finding out who he is to ask the next question, who was he? But if you read who he was, you will see that he was the one who came back from the dead in fulfilment of prophecy. And if that is true, then the question is not who was he? The question is, who is he? And when I answer that as the Lord and King, I will find out who I am as well. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your greatness, and especially your greatness in the creation of the world and in the creation of man, and even more in the one who fulfills your hopes and plans and aspirations for mankind, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise you in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.